Father, we thank you that you are altogether worthy. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, who is worthy of our praise, and we thank you for sending him to die for our sins. I thank you, Father, for sending your Holy Spirit to minister in our hearts and open the book to us so we can understand it. We worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we have prayed and responded and sung out of our hearts of worship and praise, we want to continue now in your word so that we can worship in spirit and truth, and that we can acknowledge what you say and learn to obey it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's a delicate subject, and help us as we look at these issues of family matters within Matthew 18 so that we might be better at unity, peace, and purity within our church. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for these things. Open our minds now to understand, our wills to choose, and our affections to love you. Help us love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourself. And we thank you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Well, I'm Dave Doyle. I'm pastor of adult instruction at Reston Bible Church. And Pastor Mike asked me to preach this morning. That's because he didn't feel it would be right for him to be here while his daughter was getting married in Annapolis. I don't know why, you know, but just a little quirk that he has. So, but anyway, his daughter Katie, of course, was married this weekend, and Pastor Mike's getting an opportunity to celebrate with the family and get a break from the pulpit, and so he's asked me to preach. This morning I want to talk to you from 20 years of pastoral experience and about 25 years of being a Christian about how to handle conflict in the body of Christ and to work on the unity of the body of Christ. But I want to tell you beforehand, I'm not speaking about any particular matter that I know of or any issue within Reston Bible Church, or nothing has come to me that makes me want to speak on this, other than I have found over the years as a Christian and as a pastor that it is evident that many people in the body of Christ don't know how to handle conflict appropriately and how to confront when necessary, and in many cases are fearful of doing so, perhaps because they're concerned they'll do it the wrong way. And so this morning, as a brother, as pastor, I'd like to share with you some principles from God's Word about how you can walk through the confrontation phase. Oh boy, that's going to be fun. And that phase of sin and relationship in the body that needs to be done. You see, in Psalm 133, and let me read that to you before we jump into Matthew 18, it says this: how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head and running down on the beard, and even running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forever. It is interesting that Psalm 133, understood properly, is saying this: God loves unity. How pleasant it is when the body dwells together in unity. It is like two things, like the anointing oil on the high priest. It is like the anointing of God, pictured of the Holy Spirit, falling upon a congregation and upon its leadership and upon the people. That's one beautiful side. And secondly, it's like refreshing water that comes from one area where there's great rain, that comes to a dry region and gives everybody a drink. Unity is a special gift that's given to the body of Christ. And it's based on three basic things: the unity of belief, what we hold in common about the Bible and about salvation, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. And in those common beliefs, two beautiful pillars are there in the church that provide this, and that is peace and purity. When we are properly aligned under God's Word and authority of His Word, the body of Christ then begins to enjoy peace within its ranks. That is, relationships are beautiful. That there's a peace in what we are doing together. There's a commonality. And then secondly, there is purity in the body of Christ as we do what He wants. It's been my experience over the year that I've been in some wonderful churches like Reston, where there is great peace and purity. But there can also be things that fragment peace, that can destroy purity and destroy relationships in the body of Christ. And so this morning, in your outlines that are provided in your bulletin, if you care to follow along, there is a sermon outline provided for you. And if not, you can just enjoy the sermon as we go. But in that outline, I basically have 4 points that I'd like to make in regard to Matthew 18 about what God expects from us in relationship to keeping that purity and peace within the body of Christ. In a moment, I'd like to go through what are the problems that cause lack of peace and purity. And secondly, I'd like to go through the purpose of church discipline. What is the purpose of confronting people about sin? We're often confused about that in our day and age. What would that look like? Isn't that judgmental? Why would I ever get involved? Isn't that only for the pastors? If we do it, how is it to be done? What is the purpose of this? Thirdly, what are my attitudes towards it? How should I be responding when this takes place? And then fourthly, and most importantly, what does the Bible in Matthew 18 tell us about God's plan for restoring and disciplining those who are in error and in sin? The God's heart, and my heart in doing this, is very simple. It is to help us to restore those who have fallen. And that we have an obligation and a responsibility, and we have a beautiful opportunity to be part of that in the body of Christ. It's a heavy message in one sense, because I didn't come this morning to say, you the man. But in the other sense, there's great pleasure in obeying God and the beauty of His church, the unity that comes when we do what God wants. Well, let's jump in, and I want to talk to you about a little bit about the problem. There are two basic problems that destroy unity in a church. Number one is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. We all know that if we hide iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. That a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that lends itself, when it is in the person, to the family, and then it affects the church. And unconfessed sin, like in the sin of Achan in the Old Testament, can often affect an entire community or church. That when we personally do not confess our sins, we leave the devil much room to come in and plant within us bitterness and anger and malice and division within our church and our person. We all know that. But there's a second problem, and that is unconfronted sin. Unconfronted sin. What is our role in that? We all know that personally I must confess my sins. But the Bible tells us we must confront sin. What it says in Matthew 18, verse 15, is, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, at this point, it may be possible that you'd say, okay, see, Dave, I have the gift of mercy. There is no way I'm going to anybody and confronting them about their lifestyle or sin. There is no way. I can understand that. But maybe there's some of you in here, probably there are, have the gift of being the prophet. What you're hoping for is there'll be an open altar call where you can rebuke some people afterwards. We're all built a little bit differently. Our personalities are different. So some passages of Scripture stick us as, yeah, I can't wait to do that. And other passages of Scripture are like, there is no way. But all of us, whether the prophet or the mercy, whether the passionate, sensitive person or the strong person, all of us must have faith and the grace of God to do this. The prophet has to learn humility, to go in a spirit of humility to challenge people, to win them back and not to destroy. Not to win an argument, but to win the person. And the person with the gift of mercy has to have the grace of God to have the courage to confront when necessary and not merely to help. All of us need the grace of God to do this. All Scripture is difficult to do and is impossible in the flesh. But the Holy Spirit can give us the grace to do it. The question is, why would we ever want to get involved with this? God basically, in the New Testament that I see, are four basic purposes that God has given us for why we do this. Number one is simple, obedience to the Word of God. Just straight up, God tells us to do it. That's our passage we're going to look at in a minute and go through Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you and has offended you, you must go. Just like the Great Commission says, go into all the world. It has not ever been rescinded, nor is this commission of sorts to go to our brothers. It is a command of the Word of God. Number two, it is for the removal of the defilement of sin. Removal of defilement of sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking about someone who is living an adulterous relationship. And it's brought to the person, and then apparently through the process, and then comes to the church for them to look at this relationship. And it is sexual immorality. The person will not repent, apparently. What are they to do? Paul enjoins the church at that point, and we'll go why. But he tells them to remove that person from the body. What is one of his rationales? He says this, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast. What is his point? That sin, left can be like cancer in a body. It can be like that which grows and grows and grows, and when it is not properly brought and exposed, can continue to take people in and bring them into the wave of sin. It taints the body. It taints it in the outside world. People know what our body is like if we were to do that, if we don't confront sin in the church. Thirdly, the Bible tells us why we get involved in this is to restrain the sin of others. To restrain the sin of others. It says in 1 Timothy, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought to you by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning." When someone will not repent of known sin, they should be publicly rebuked. Why? Because it's fun? No. Because it's a warning to all of us that we must remain in our Christian faith and experience in the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, and most importantly, to restore the erring brother. We must go to restore the brother. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother over. We often confuse forgiveness and confrontation. It seems like sometimes what we think is that we forgive them for them. We let them off some big hook. They're on a hook, they're dangling over a pit, and we forgive them so they're no longer dangling over the pit. We let them off. And we confront, we think, sometimes for us. I am so burdened about this, I need to get this off my chest and come to you. This is really bothering me. I need to get boom. I needed to say that. But in fact, the scriptures reverse those. We forgive people not for them. We forgive people for us. Because we are bitter, it destroys us. So we forgive people so that our bitterness will go away, and so our relationship with God is right. Because Jesus says, if you don't forgive them, neither will I forgive you. It's for our relationship with God, vertical, that we forgive people horizontally. Because Christ forgave us, and we maintain the posture of, God forgave me so much, I can certainly forgive them. That's our stance to everyone who sins against us, to forgive them no matter what. But confrontation has to do with helping them overcome their sin. Confrontation is for the other person. It is to win the brother back to their right standing with God so that you can help your brother or sister. In fact, it's a Christian obligation, isn't it? That this is not to go to people and be their judgmental person and saying, hey, I just want to point out in your life how bad you are. You know, I've known you for 3 years and I don't want to say that really, personally, you know. But rather it's knowing that someone is being sucked into the lie of sin. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. I sat recently with someone who said, yes, I know it's sinful to leave my spouse. I know it is. Not sinful. I know the Bible says not to do that. But I've looked into it and I recognize that I've done a lot of research. And I realize that I can go to this other person and start a blended family. And a lot of research tells me that it can work. Sin is deceitful. I asked her, do you think that Eve properly understood the consequences of her sin? God told her what would happen, but did she ever imagine that it would plunge the entire human race into wars, degradation, wickedness? Did she even imagine what was going to happen when she took that fruit? Sin is deceitful. And we are blinded to our own sins, and it is brothers and sisters that God uses who care about us and love us to come into our blind spots and say, whoa, hello, anybody home? Because God cares about the family, and we are a family. And he wants us to treat it that way. But what should my attitude be if I ever am called into Matthew 18 to ever have to do that? There are four basic attitudes before we go into the plan. Attitude number one is very simple. It's humility. It's humility. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. But watch yourselves, or you also might be tempted. Restore them gently. I want to make a point of that, if you'll hang with me on that. This is almost the most important piece of going. If you go and have to go, then the most important piece for you is how you go. It is a spirit of humility. Let us say that somebody offends you in your estimation. A couple weeks ago, someone says something to you that deeply hurts you, wounds you. They are a person who is a Christian or professing Christian, and they have wounded you deeply. What do you do at that point? Well, of course, we're going to go into the principles of you go to them, you share with them what happened, but how would you go? Well, one of the most important things is to say, I was wounded. This is what I understood. Could you clarify for me? Could you help me understand what you were saying? It hurt me, but maybe I misunderstood. Now, we all know there's situations where there is no way you misunderstood. We know that, but we're getting there. In some cases, that's the case. But I find a lot of times when I go, 95% of the time, that it was a misunderstanding. Or there was something I didn't understand, or there's something in me that reacted wrongly. Or both of us misunderstood the facts. Or even if there was an offense given, the person did not mean to wound deeply, blah, blah, blah. Most of the time, it can be worked out one-on-one quickly. And so the first part is a spirit of humility. Because you know what? I have gone to people and confronted them only to find out I was the problem. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. But after confronting them, I realized, you know what? I was the problem here. I was wrong. And so we go with that sense that maybe I'm wrong, and we go to win our brother or sister back. That's why we go. Number two, on one side it's humility, on the other side it's a strength of uncompromising stand against sin. It's an uncompromising stand against known sin. What does Paul tell Titus? Titus was a young pastor on the island of Crete. Paul was writing to him about how to live within that community. Crete was apparently a very wicked place, and this is what he says in Titus. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Oh, this is really politically correct. Paul's like, I'd like to make a statement about an entire nation. Okay, they're all lazy, they're all gluttons, they're all evil beasts. Titus is going to get up now into the pulpit and go, well, Paul told me to say. You know? Why? The point is, Paul is saying, this testimony is true. This is the way it is. Rebuke them sharply. Oh, that's going to make you popular. There's a need for an uncompromising stance with sin while loving and caring deeply about the brother or sister who's gone astray. Thirdly, combining those two concepts is the concept of love. In 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Paul says this, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of them. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. If he left it there, it'd be like, Paul, that's it? You just leave him hanging? And he says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Again, Paul's stance is very strong on sin and very deeply concerned about the person, that they have everything in Christ and that they be brought back into the fellowship as quickly as they come to their spiritual senses. That's God's passion for his church. And then fourthly is forgiveness. Where does that come in? Ephesians 4:32 says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, for God's sake, forgave you. We are to forgive one another because God forgave us in Christ. And so we should do that. Well, I've said all that to say this. How do you do that? How do you really do that when you have to confront? Now, some of you may be experts at this, and you feel some sense of that, and perhaps out of this you'll learn a couple new techniques or whatever. But for the large majority of us, we don't look at this passage very often. I'd like to look at Matthew 18, each of the verses, and six basic principles that I have found there and in God's Word to how to deal with this issue in life. Well, let's go in. If you're in your notes, it's point number one. If you feel you have been offended, go first to the individual who has offended you, not to anyone else, before you take this step. Why is it said? Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Let's look at that verse slowly. If your brother sins against you. The first thing is, this is not to go to your neighbor who is not a Christian and tell him you don't like the way that they do their lawn work. Okay? Or if they're driving their car up on your lawn or whatever. There are other means to take care of this issue. This passage is telling us to go to one another if we're Christians. It's a family matter. It's rules in the family that keep the family together. There are other principles in the Word of God that would get you to go to your neighbor and speak the truth in love, and other things that apply to people in general. But this process only applies because of the authority of the Word of God and the authority of the church within a context of brothers and sisters. And so, first of all, if your brother sins against you, let me mark the word sin there. It's assuming that you know what sin is. You remember in junior high? Some of you high schoolers are like, yeah, that happened back then when I was a little kid. You know, in junior high, this would happen. Couple girlfriends passing in the hallway early in the morning. One of them looks at the other one like, the other one just passes them. What happens? The girl who smiled goes and tells everybody, Tracy hates me. Been there, done that, huh? We can still have that sort of childish sensitivity zone around us in which we are offended, but no offense was given. So what the Bible is saying is, make sure that you believe you have some biblical ground. The spiritual person must weigh the thinking before they simply shoot off. This is going to somebody and saying, brother, sister, I believe that something has occurred between us that's wrong. Whether you feel you were offended or a sin is in their life that you feel you need to confront, you must first of all think it is a biblical sin worthy of going, but not merely confronting people about personality differences or the way they do things. If it's not sinful, then you may go to them and discuss it, but it's not a confrontation. And I make that note. Also in the verse it says, go. It's assumed that you will go. If you're the spiritual person, Galatians 6:1, you will go. Carla and I in our marriage have said from the beginning, the spiritual person goes first. So you know, if you ever have a confrontation or a disagreement, the spiritual person is the person who goes back and makes it right. It's just sort of a little thing between us. I want to be more spiritual than my wife. You know, when I get to heaven, I don't want her robbing any of my rewards. You know? And now Carla's going, wait a minute! You know, hey! But seriously, the spiritual person goes first. And in verse 15 it says, and show him his fault. This Greek word here means something that means more than just going. It means reasoning in a courtroom. What is your approach? Is to reason with the person and not just display passion. It is not to just go and say, you know, I'll tell you something. But rather it's to go and reason with this person about what occurred. And then your hope is just between the two of you. Much sin happens in the body of Christ because we don't follow that. We often have this happen. You're already way ahead of me if you're thinking about your own life and thinking, this person offends me. Let's say in the body of Christ, you know somebody here in the church and you go to buy a lawnmower from them. Been needing a nice lawnmower. They've got one for sale. You go over to their house and you get a lawnmower. You buy the lawnmower on certain conditions only to get home and realize the conditions were not what you agreed upon. You got cheated by the weasel who goes to Reston Bible Church. Now what? That dirty weasel. They're no Christian. Da da da. What would you do at that point? Now, hopefully, you would go back. One, to maybe you misunderstood the business deal. It's possible. At this point, God would want you to go back before it becomes a blazing fire, to go back and say, you know, brother, maybe I misunderstood, but you know, the X dollars I paid for it, I thought we agreed on this, but you know, it doesn't even have an engine. You know? So maybe there's something I didn't understand, you know. That's what we should do. But what we often do at that point is go to our friends, call them up and say, man, this weasel really cheated me out of my money. And guess what? Da, 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 da. So the next time when they come to church, your friend, who you told, and they see the weasel sitting across the congregation, during the worship songs they're thinking, yeah, cheated him out of the, you know, whatever. That's how sin spreads in the body of Christ in a way that's alarming. Assumptions, gossip, innuendos. Second guessing without going to people. And we allow it. You can also allow that in your family. To where a family can be living in isolation within its own house. Why? Because they won't confront properly the sins that are involved. The issues that are involved. Never coming to the table. And so I say all of that because verse 15 is packed. It must be with other Christians. There must be sin that you can say in the scriptures, I believe this is sinful. There must be a sense of going. I must obey. You're to reason with them and not just passionately tell them what you think about them. And you should do this privately and never go to anyone else until you've gone to that person first. If we did that in the body of Christ, we would guard each other against all kinds of nonsense. When I was pastoring on the Eastern Shore of Virginia, I was a church planter there and a senior pastor for 4 years. And some of the coolest people in the world live on the Eastern Shore of Virginia, just south of Chincoteague. And in fact, one of the couples who attended our church is here in the second row, and I'd like you to embarrass them afterwards. But anyway, in that church, there's a good friend of mine named Russell. And Russell was one of our leaders on our leadership team, and he had attended another church prior to coming to our church plant. And one day, the pastor of the other church called me on the phone and told me that Russell had done something wrong, sinful, in his past, and that I should be aware of this kind of thing. Now, number one, it didn't fit what I knew about Russell. So I said, I don't believe that. That's hard to believe that. Secondly, I said, Pastor, I assume since you're calling me that you've already gone to Russell and told him that you're concerned about this. He said, oh, no, I've never talked to him about it. And I said, well, since you just made it a public issue, I'll be calling Russell to tell him that you told me that. And I don't believe that. Do you have witnesses of that? No, that's my opinion. I said, can you demonstrate, you know, is that it's sin from the... Well, no, you know. And it was an attempt to undermine a good person in Christ. It has been my hope to defend my brothers and sisters in Christ and not believe an evil report until there's substance to it, and even then, to get as much facts as possible. So, principle number two. If the individual will not hear you on the matter, then you bring one or two witnesses with you. Because by the testimony of two or three witnesses, everything is to be confirmed. If the person will not listen, what does that mean? That means after this wonderful meeting in which you've gone and you do all you can, the person says, you're wrong, I won't listen to you, you have no basis for that, I never offended you that way, no, I didn't steal that, no, that just, you're wrong. Do we drop the matter? It seems most spiritual, doesn't it, to say, you know what, I'll just take the offense, I'm out. It's okay. It seems most spiritual to walk away and do nothing. It is spiritual. It is spiritual to forgive. It is spiritual to let it go. It is spiritual to not let it eat you at night. And a good conscience is a good pillow. And so if you know you're right, you can sleep at night, that's great. But you're not done. You cannot merely leave the child out there alone in the street. You must do something. What is your role to your brother and sister? If they're a professing Christian at that point and they will not listen, then you are to go and get two or three witnesses. This is based on Leviticus 19. Jesus in this passage is giving a sermon on Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 says two or three witnesses are to be brought. Nobody's to be tried without proper due process. There's supposed to be witnesses involved. There's a whole case thing. I believe that that's what Jesus was writing on the ground in John 8 when the woman caught in adultery was brought before him. You can speculate on what he was writing on the ground. I believe he wrote the passages from Leviticus 19, that there had to be biblical witnesses, and if the witnesses came and lied in any way, that they were to be punished in the same way that they wanted the person to be punished. And that if witnesses were not properly, and if the two people are not brought in a case of adultery, where's the man? I think Jesus is writing out the law, and that they were afraid that they were violating God's law. That's my personal opinion. The point is, Jesus is taking Leviticus 19 and saying, you have to have two or three witnesses or don't take this case. What is a witness biblically? It's either someone who saw the thing happen, two or three people who saw the incident, or in the case of private sin, it is two or three objective people who will listen to the case to clarify its testimony. This is not the time to go and get the two or three people you've told about the mower incident and bring them with you and say, yo, jerk, I brought my friends, they already know you are. Okay, look, where's my money? Okay? But it's to bring two or three people in the body of Christ who are trusted as objective witnesses who will listen to the case and give feedback. Excuse me. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul runs into a case where there were two people in the body who were disputing a business deal, and he tells them, don't go to the courts outside of the church, but find someone in the church to judge this matter. He says, aren't there any spiritual people in Corinth? There weren't many, you know, who can judge this case. The body of Christ should do its own issues when there's dispute between brothers and sisters. So basically, to bring two or three witnesses, objective witnesses that both will listen to. Number three, if the individual will not listen to the witnesses, then you're to tell it to the church. It says here in Scripture, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does this mean? In our case at Reston Bible Church, I believe what it means is that once you've gone to the individual, then you go and bring witnesses, and the witnesses say, you know, you have a case here. This person is out of line. They're unwilling to repent. The three of you or four of you at that case would go to the elders and present to them what's going on. The case is not judged there. It's not tried in any way. The sense is you go to the elders of our church and who are duly constituted in a sort of Republican format. That is, they are representative in our government, in our church. Our elders represent us in terms of leadership. To go to them, they have the authority to act within our body. They would look at the case and determine what to do next. That would be the essence of it. If necessary, what would they do next? Our own elders right now are going through a process of restudying the Scriptures and saying, not do we do church discipline, that's a given, but how do you do that in a body with four services and not everybody knows people? And does every weekend do we get up and rebuke Pastor Dave? You know, it's now Dave's turn to come up. He's offended somebody. Okay, next, we spend the whole service sometimes doing that. And so how would you do that? So the how might be a question, but the what is very important. It goes to the church, in our case, the elders. They would take a look at the case and determine what to do next. At that juncture, what if they will not listen to the church? The elders talk to them, and the person has said, no, no, no. I will not do what the Bible says. I refuse. At this point, it may seem, at this point, if you're thinking, that's super judgmental, you're going to kick somebody out of church? They need to be in church. You have the dilemma of being a parent whose grown-up son or daughter has come home. They're now living in wickedness, but they want to live inside of your home. Their lifestyle has abandoned the Christian gospel, abandoned the church, abandoned anything that's moral. They want to live at home and live the lifestyle, and you have younger children who you're trying to raise to love Christ at home. People get in this dilemma. What do you do? You give them free rein, come in anytime you want, do whatever you want. Or for the sake of the five other children who are still following Christ and knowing this person's an adult, you unleash them to the consequences of their own lifestyle. It's a hard choice, isn't it? We all know there's more to the story than that. But is there any less to the story? You know you have a decision, and for the sake of the five, you are more likely going to have to say, I love you, I care about you. We cannot condone this lifestyle. But more than that, we cannot allow it to rule this house where God's peace and purity are supposed to be the thing. God's house, the church, is a family. And there are times when people will not live in the family properly. And it is the responsibility of the church gathered and the elders to say, this person has to be told to leave until they will repent and become a working member of the family who will do what they're supposed to do. It's for their sake and the body's sake that you would have to do it. It's not because it's fun or because it's something you want to do. Under number four again, or rather under number four, if the individual will not listen to the church, then church discipline is to be exercised upon the individual. Those in spiritual leadership who refuse to repent will be rebuked publicly and forcefully. For it says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses, but those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. If the person will not listen at that point, then the church is to take action. What would that look like? What would that look like right now? You see, in a home where discipline is trying to take place in love with children, it is possible that sometimes parents don't agree on the discipline. So the parent who is softer is going to get the children coming more often. And then there's division in the home. That is what we can't have happen in the church. What if a member of our church were disciplined so that we all knew that they were asked to leave the fellowship? What does Paul say throughout the New Testament? Here are four or five things combined from other passages. Number one, we are not to eat a meal with that person. Really? Not even to eat a meal. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, don't even eat a meal with this person. That means no private fellowship that undermines the public stance of the church. You don't coddle sinners in private. You don't have meals with them and encourage their sin. You don't act like it's not there. If someone is living in known sin in the body of Christ, you're to break fellowship with them. Secondly, they are not to take the public ordinances. They're not to take communion. Now, I doubt that we're ever going to get to the point where we have a, you know, like a big projector up here and it shows a picture, like zooms in. This person is not to take communion. Everyone look around and make sure they're not here, you know? Yeah. We don't want to get into that. You know, we're going to get so judgmental. No, what's the point? That in our communion services, we should warn those who are living outside of God's law, who are Christians, to not take communion until they take the matter seriously. Because people have gotten sick and died over such things. And we should warn and encourage that don't, what it is don't pretend that everything's okay. What other things? We're to have no fellowship with them. They're to be excommunicated from the worship and love of the church. They are not to receive the comfort of the body of Christ. But Paul, in fact, tells us to put them under Satan and give them out to the realm of Satan so that Satan can deal one-on-one with this person. Why? Because they need to suffer the consequences of knowing that they can't have it. It's like tough love. They can't have you and the sin. They can't have Christ and sin. They can't have the body and fellowship and sin. It's one or the other. Make a choice. And so number five, if you believe that you may have offended someone else, you are responsible to go to the person and ask for forgiveness. That's the flip side. If you think you've offended somebody else, you go make sure. So in both cases, I've been offended. Good. Go to somebody. Confront them. I offended somebody. Don't wait for them to confront you. Go first, it says, and make it right. And Jesus says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister, brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So in conclusion, that's all good. Now what? What does that all mean? It means this, that we have a responsibility to each other, that if we truly love each other, that we would be willing to confront sin, not because it's fun or not because it's my personality, but because it's right and because it's better for the other person that they be exposed to that than to continue to walk into more and more danger. How would you handle it then? If someone comes to you, in my sixth principle, pretty simple. Someone comes to you and says, I want to share with you that Pastor Dave offended me. Okay, I'll use myself. Okay? Your first question is real simple. Have you gone to Pastor Dave and talked to him about this? Most of the time, no, I haven't. Why? He won't listen. That's not my personality. I don't want to be judgmental. You already are. You know? Blah, blah, blah. Here's all the reasons why. He'd never listen. Blah, blah. You know, you don't know. Okay. Lots of reasons not to obey the Bible. That person then, if you say, have you been to Pastor Dave? No. This is what I have done typically over the years. Not typically, I mean, I move it around a little bit, but it's always the same measure. Here's what I do. You don't have to do it this way. I can't prove in the Bible it's exactly this way, but do something. Okay? Here's what I would do. Friend, you know that you're supposed to go first to that person, and now that you've shared this with me, this brings me in a way, I mean, it pollutes my mind, basically, but here's what I'm asking you to do. I would like you to go back to the person who offended you and speak with them, because that's what the Bible says. And think of a reasonable amount of time, 2 days, 4 days, 6 days, a week. I'd like you to do that. If you will not go to them in that time, then I will feel constrained to call them and tell them that you've shared this matter with me. And secondly, invite them to meet with you and I to try to see if we can get this straightened out. If the person says, I'm not going to go to anybody, I was just sharing that with you for prayer support, whatever. I won't go. Listen very carefully. You have become the offended party. They have sinned against you by sharing an evil report that is polluting your mind about somebody in the body of Christ and is going to bring greater sin to the body of Christ. If a person comes to you and says, this person's offended me, no, I will not go and talk to them, then they've already shown what kind of person they are. And now it would be proper to say to them, you're not going to go? No, I will not go. Then I will bring two or three witnesses to this case. You say, man, this is just too much stuff for me. If we want purity, we want peace, and we want God's blessing in the midst of unity, We must do what he says. And God will bring the richest blessings if we do it his way. In closing, verses 18 to 20. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you agree on earth, agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. What does all that mean? We've often misunderstood that two or three gather in my name to be a Bible study at somebody's house, and Jesus will specially be there. I have no doubt that Jesus specially invites himself to Bible studies and to people's fellowship. But what does the verses mean? It means this, that whatever a church gathered in church discipline conclusion comes to, if it's biblical, then that which is done on earth will be bound in heaven. The court of heaven will recognize the authority of the lower court. The Supreme Court of heaven will not overrule the case, and it will be bound in the Supreme Court of heaven. If, however, you lose a person and say they're not guilty, it will also be recognized in a higher court, and an appeal to that will not be forthcoming. That's what those verses mean. It means that loose and bound have to do with the decision of a church regarding church discipline, and that Christ is saying, I'll back you up if it's biblical, and I will enforce discipline on the person that you cast out. I will do that if it's biblical. And secondly, what does it mean two or three gathered in my name will get anything that they pray for and have my presence? He's talking about two or three witnesses. He's preaching on Leviticus 19, and he's already talked about two or three. He said, if two or three of you will go and be witnesses, then this should be the case. And if those two or three of you will obey the Bible and go and do the case the way the Bible says, then I will go with you and give you the power and the courage and bless you and give you the grace to go forward and do this. It is not a promise for special blessings if three Christians are together in a van. It is the promise of God's presence if we'll do what he says in the Bible to confront sin. If we want to have Christ bless our church, we live in unity. And unity is purity and peace under the authority of God's word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the integrity and truth of your word. It is truth. And Lord, we don't have the, in our flesh, we have no power to do this. Lord, we are sinful and of ourselves, we cannot do this. And Lord, we need your grace. Lord, help us never to be arrogant in this or be judgmental or just fruit checkers. But Lord, to win brothers and sisters back for the glory of God and for the good of the church. May you be glorified in our church. Thank you for the peace and purity we do have. Give us further peace and purity in your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.